Okay, well, today we finish up our three-week series on the subject of prayer, or actually common misunderstandings about God that often come up in our prayers. As stated last week and the week before, how a person prays will tell you quite a bit about how they understand not only the character of God, but also many of the major tenets of the Christian faith. The first week, we spent the whole morning talking about the problem of something called patripassianism, a severely distorted view of God that is often asserted in prayers, though usually unintentionally. Last Sunday, we looked at the techniques that are often used to pressure God, praying fervently and praying passionately. And again, to be clear, the problem is not that fervent and persistent prayers are wrong in themselves. The problem is when we believe that such tactics are necessary to compel God to act. In fact, and Ted and I were talking about this afterwards. In fact, whenever we depend on techniques, whatever they might be, it is to a large degree the result of seeing God as indifferent about our needs, that his natural inclination is to be unconcerned and detached, or worse yet, seeing him as some sort of impersonal force or power rather than a person whom we are to respect and honor. And we must, of course, never let ourselves fall into that, which is so easy to do, especially when we place our confidence in techniques. And this is, again, why sound theology is essential for a Christian's prayer life. We must keep before us at all times that God is a person, that he is good and kind and benevolent, extremely generous, and has provided for us, sinners separated from him, access to him through the atonement of Christ his Son. All this is very crucial in our understanding when we pray, because this is our standing, not our efforts or spiritual gymnastics or even our own righteousness. It is Christ and Christ alone. Now, one thing that I didn't get into last week and wanted to, but simply didn't have enough time, is the practice of fasting. And indeed, fasting is often thought of as a means of giving our prayers an extra punch, so to speak, that God somehow becomes impressed with our wanting something so bad that we are willing to suffer for it, and therefore he is more likely than not to respond favorably. The subject of fasting is pretty involved, and I'd like to spend some time on it someday. It's on my list of sermon subjects, but for now, let me just say this. In the Bible, fasting is one of those disciplines that is incorporated during those special times of setting ourselves apart for some specific purpose. Fasting helps us to bring into focus that which needs special attention in our lives. In the Bible, we have examples of people fasting during times of repentance, fasting when wisdom was needed for a big decision, fasting when enduring times of distress, and so on. Jesus, as you know, fasted before he began his ministry. There is something about temporarily abstaining from food and or the basic pleasures of life that helps us to concentrate on something that is more pressing, more important. And indeed, we have in the past, as some of you know, have joined together as a church body to pray and fast for certain individuals in the church facing great needs. And we'll no doubt do that sort of thing as situations call for it. But again, just to be clear, the purpose of the fasting is to remind ourselves of the sufferings of those facing life-threatening sicknesses, of identifying with them in their sufferings and helping us to stay focused in our praying for them. They are not, as we've been careful to clarify in times past, a kind of hunger strike where we attempt to twist God's arm into answering our prayers favorably. But more on that on another day. I wanted to work that in because we had been, you know, it fit in with the subject last week. For this morning, as we finish up this short series, I want to turn our attention to two other misunderstandings that often come up in prayer. One has to do with the common practice of invoking the name of Jesus, either during the prayer as a way to appeal to God, in the name of Jesus, please heal Susan, or as in closing a prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk about what such expressions mean and when they are and when they are not appropriate. And the other one is reminding God in prayer of what his obligations to us are. And both of these, as you will see, are actually closely related. But before we get into all that, let me take a moment to to share what is coming up next on the sermon schedule. All right, this is sort of like an advertisement or public service announcement. Starting next Sunday, we will begin an 11-week series on decision-making and the will of God. This is something that I've been eager to do for a couple years now, and this is going to be one of the most important set of teachings ever given at our church. In fact, we're going to do things a little bit different with this series. Given the significance of the subject and the wide range of questions and issues that it deals with, we will be utilizing a number of our folks here in the presentation. And so next Sunday, Ted Rapone will be starting us off, setting up the series with an introduction. You will hear certain assertions that will be made that will no doubt get everyone's attention. And then in the weeks to follow, we will continue to develop the case and lay out the applications for this. And we'll be hearing from Denny Lobb and John Nelson and Kerry Warren and Greg Weaver and Andrea and myself. And many of the Sundays will involve two or three different speakers, and several will take more than one turn. And we're going to be tackling some big questions. How does one figure out what God wants us to do? How does He lead us? How can we discover His will for our lives? And big decisions like who to marry, what college should I attend, what job offer should I accept, what house should I buy, what church does God want me to be a part of, and even the not-so-big questions. What book in the Bible does God want me to read next? How should I spend the $100 Aunt Mildred gave me for Christmas? Actually, I could probably help you with that question. But so if this weren't a volunteer organization, I have to remind myself that this is a volunteer organization. If this weren't a volunteer organization, the memo would go out saying attendance is mandatory. The fact is, I simply cannot encourage everyone enough to make every effort possible to be here each week for this. And if you do miss, please download the recordings from the website and stay caught up with everything. Again, this series will start up next Sunday, and it will run all the way to Palm Sunday. All right, let's talk about what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. And there are perhaps two common practices that deserve some attention here. The first one is pretty basic, and it's easy enough to address, and is probably more common with children and newer believers. And that's the idea that the formula, in Jesus' name, amen, has to be attached at the end of the prayer for it to reach heaven. It's somewhat like it functions somewhat like the send button on email, you know. When I was a kid, I would often pray while laying in bed at night before going to sleep, and sometimes I would actually fall asleep before I finished the prayer. And the next morning, I'd try to remember if that would be the case, and then I would say, in Jesus' name, amen, because I wanted to bring the prayer to a conclusion. Well, one morning I forgot to do this, and I, you know, went down to breakfast, and I had a squabble with my sister about something, and there was some name-calling going on between us. And afterwards, I realized that technically I was still praying, because the night before I never said, in Jesus' name, amen. And I was horrified, actually, that the unkind things I said to my sister had gone up to God in a prayer. Now, all sorts of things could be said about that, material for several sermons there, but the point for this morning is that the words in Jesus' name, they don't work that way. People are usually in the habit of concluding their prayers with this popular formula because they've heard other Christians pray this way, like in church services. And if they have read the Gospels, they will have come across the various times when Jesus taught that the Father will give us whatever we ask if we ask for it in His name. However, we must realize that simply saying those words does not mean that the prayer was prayed in Jesus' name. And likewise, one can pray in Jesus' name without saying those words. Saying the formula may have certain benefits, especially for others who might hear the prayer. But interestingly enough, we don't find prayers in the New Testament concluding with the words, in Jesus' name, amen, which would tell us that there is more to all of this than simply saying the words, which I will get into shortly. But first, the other common practice, very similar, and it is rooted in the same misunderstanding. We also hear people in their prayers, especially when praying for something fervently, for something they want really, really bad, invoking the name of Jesus many times during the prayer itself as though saying those words will be more effective in getting God to act and moving him. And the reasoning goes something along these lines. Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name will be given you." Therefore, in the prayer, we say the words in the name of Jesus. And therefore, it follows that when God hears this, he says to himself, "Okay, now I have no choice but to give him what he's asked for." Basically, the words function in the same way as a password that gives us access to something that is normally unavailable. Or as I have heard in some people pray in certain Pentecostal circles, it actually works more like a magician's abracadabra, that the pronouncing of these syllables can move cosmic forces. And the more emphatic you pronounce them and the more you use them, the more of a mastery you have. Now, again, this is not true of all believers who pray this way, because we all invoke the name of Jesus in our prayers from time to time. Rather, I'm speaking specifically of those times when we think that by saying those words, it somehow gives the prayer more weight, that it now gets it a front row seat. And so the big question here is simply this: what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? And it is to this question that I want to spend some time on this morning. So let's start with a little background. Not sure why I had that little note there to advance the slide. But in ancient times, the expression "in the name of" was a common one in both religious and non-religious circles, and it had a wide variety of applications. And there was this understanding that the name was not just a label to identify a person, but it went well beyond that. A person's name embodied their reputation and character and even essence, so much so that they were actually regarded inseparable. We see this in the Psalms, for instance, where the name of God and the person of God are used in parallelism with each other, stressing their essential identity. Psalm 18:49, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing to your name." In Psalm 86, "I give you thanks, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." I mean, when you think about it, in our culture, the idea of singing to a name, as the Psalms here are calling for, would seem a bit bizarre. How do you sing to a name? Another example of this is found in John's Gospel, where we see that belief in a name is the same as believing in the person himself. How does one believe in a name? Well, this essential identity between the name of the person and the person himself tells us that when we do something in the name of another, we are declaring a uniting with that person's purposes and intentions. And when we call upon someone's name, we are, in essence, calling upon their will to be done in the matter. It's, you know, that it is to be consistent with their mind and character. All right, so with that in mind, let's break this down even more. And look at some of the various ways that the expression "in the name of" was used in ancient times, many of which are still used today. One meaning of the phrase is simply "in relation to." When a slave was set free or prisoners would be rescued from an enemy, they would be liberated in the name of freedom, for instance. We say that sort of thing today. Many of our troops, especially in the early days of going into Afghanistan, were probably saying things like, "In the name of liberty, we deliver the city from the Taliban." But keep in mind, it is what the troops do and why they do it that makes it "in the name of," not because they simply shouted it out. Similar to this, the phrase can also mean something like "with respect to its intention," as when an offering would be slaughtered in the name of the god in which that sacrifice was presented. "In the name of Molech, we offer up our firstborn son on the altar." It was also used in the way that most Christians understand it today, in the authority of. An army would advance against an enemy and declare, "In the name of the king, we take this city." Of course, one must not say "in the name of the king" unless the king has willed it so. And this is a very, very important point here. In fact, it might be therefore better to think of this as under the authority, which of course conveys the will and purposes of that authority. Closely related to this would be on behalf of. To do something in the name of another is to do it for them as their representative or for their benefit. Jesus was always asserting that he came in his Father's name. Think of ambassadors negotiating peace treaties on behalf of their home countries. Or take something like a carpenter, for instance. Both his workmanship and his behavior on the job site represents the construction company that sent him there. And this principle is found in Colossians 3:17, familiar to most of everyone here, where we read, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." It doesn't mean that we pronounce the words on everything that we do. It means that we are to be mindful of Christ's purposes, faithful to both please him and represent him in all that we say and do. Another use of the name of, and again, the meaning is very similar to the others, is with an obligation toward, and closely related to that is in consideration of. Someone might apply a particular principle of behavior or truth in the name of that principle. Or a disciple might teach or do a work in the name of his master. Common expressions. In the name of kindness, I offer you this bread. In the name of justice, I demand the man be punished. In the name of Shammahi, I oppose this divorce. Shammahi was a leading rabbi known in those days for his strong stance against divorce. Apparently, the Samaritans had a practice of circumcising their young men in the name of Mount Gerizim, the place where it is believed that Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac. The phrase in the name of can also refer to a uniting together in purpose. When I do something in the name of another, I am in that declaring that I am one with that person, that I share his will on the issue at hand. Right? Follow with me on this. In John 14, Jesus tells his disciples that he will soon return to the Father and that the Holy Spirit will then be given. I think you're familiar with that. Verse 26, which speaks of this, is quite interesting. Jesus says, and listen carefully, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." When the Father acts in Jesus' name, this action flows from the union of the Father and the Son. The sending of the Holy Spirit is the completion of Christ's mission, a mission in which Jesus himself performed, we are told, in the name of the Father, according to the will of the Father, under the authority of the Father. Now, in union with the Father and Son, the Holy Spirit is to be sent after Jesus rises from the dead and ascends into heaven. He is sent in the name of Jesus because he will continue the mission of Jesus in the lives of the believers in whom he dwells. Again, what I want you to see here is this oneness, this union with the person behind the name. In this passage, that oneness is found within the members of the Trinity. But the point is, whenever we do something in the name of another, we are in that declaring that we are one with them in will, intent, and purpose, one in heart, mind, and desire. All right, so with all these meanings in mind here, which you see on the wall, they are all closely related. Let's now, with this in mind, consider how some of the things Jesus said could be better understood. Things that we have heard all of our lives and no doubt have left us a bit puzzled at times. Jesus said, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." I propose to you that what Jesus is teaching here is not say these words when you pray and you will get what you ask for, but rather when you pray, understand that you are to pray in accordance with his character and mind and will. That you were under his authority and must realize that your requests must be in line with his purposes, and that you will therefore humbly accept his will on the matter. Basically, 1 John 5:14 actually captures this. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I think all this is saying the same thing. There is this sense that prayer is a means by which we are invited by God to participate in what he himself wants to do. One more to add to this list there on the bottom. And it's very, very important. In the name of can also mean because of. That is, because of what the person behind the name has accomplished, therefore, all right? So we could say something like, in the name of our founding fathers, we will exercise our right to vote. It's because of what they did. So, our privilege to pray to God Almighty, creator and ruler of the universe, to approach him with our needs and requests is, as you see, because of Christ and Christ alone. This is what it means to pray in his name. God hears me not because I use the right passwords in my prayer, but because Jesus has reconciled me to Almighty God through his sacrifice on the cross. This is why I favor, especially in public prayers, Christians concluding with the words, in Jesus' name. It sets the record straight that our access to God the Father is through him and because of him, that it is indeed Jesus and no other deity or prophet. And that has nothing to do with my own efforts or righteousness. The formula we verbalize is simply an outward confession of our inward conviction and faith by which we approach God. We pray in Jesus' name because Jesus is our mediator. Now, while we're on this, let me just add this as a kind of a sidebar here. With this in mind, we should probably avoid concluding our prayers with the vague words, in your name. For it leaves things a bit ambiguous. If we're going to use a formula, we should be clear that when we come to God, it is in the name of Jesus. And so, you know, I would just encourage us as part of our maturing and growth in the Lord to strive for more precision in our theology, including the theology expressed in our prayers. The words in your name are okay. There's nothing really heretical about it. It's just that they're so loose, they really don't have much value. All right, as we look over this whole list here on the wall behind me, we can see that what is being called for here in all of these is really this. It's a humble dependence upon God and a submission to his eternal purposes. Praying in the name of Jesus is acknowledging that our prayers are to represent Christ's will, that what we ask for, we do so united to him, under his authority, one in purpose and action. If I ask God to do something for me because I think I deserve it or because I believe he owes it to me, then it doesn't matter what formula I actually say in my prayer. I am coming to him in my own name. Likewise, if I call upon him to do something that is totally uncharacteristic of Jesus, something that obviously opposes his will, again, the formula would mean nothing. The prayer is not in his name. Almighty God, I ask you to make me a God like you in Jesus' name. Well, to invoke the name of Jesus in a prayer like that is, in fact, to be guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain. And, you know, there is a lot, as are a lot of other sinfully motivated prayers that use that formula. They are taking the Lord's name in vain in such prayers. All right, now for number two. The other common practice that I want to address today, and with this, our short series will come to an end, at least for now. And that is reminding God in prayer of what his obligations to us are. This takes place quite a bit. And I don't need to say a whole lot about it, for you can, as you can see, the principles we've already covered this morning would apply to this one as well. Now, indeed, let's just set the record straight. The scriptures exhort us to have confidence and boldness and assurance of faith when we come before God in prayer, without question. But that confidence and boldness and assurance of faith is in regards to the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice. It deals with our conviction that we are unworthy in ourselves to approach God, yet have been given this grand privilege because of God's grace through Jesus, his Son, accomplished in the atonement. And if we really do believe this, then we would not shrink back in coming to God. However, this confidence and boldness and assurance of faith has nothing to do with marching in before God, holding up a so-called list of promises and demanding action. Promises of health, prosperity, a happy marriage, children who behave, a fulfilling job, a wonderful life, and so on. The problem here is twofold. First, our demeanor to God must always be one of humility. Again, praying in the name of Jesus means submitting to Christ's will and purposes. In fact, the posture of praying on one's knees is actually quite appropriate because it helps us to set a correct attitude about our relationship to God. Secondly, and this is a whole subject in itself, one needs, and it is this. One needs to be very, very careful about what he believes are promises. Many of the so-called promises that people badger God with aren't promises at all. They completely miss the point of the passage that they are pulling this from. And they need a lesson in hermeneutics. Indeed, many are actually what we call truisms, principles that work under normal circumstances. If all else is equal, then this principle will be true in your life. And these deal with health and prosperity and happy marriages and so on. But they are not guaranteed promises that God is bound to keep. When you look at the passage, that becomes obvious as you dig into it. On top of this, most promises in the Bible are indeed promises are conditional and are not absolute in themselves. Yet we are often quick to hold them up to God as though he is obligated to fill his part nonetheless. And so in prayer, we remind him of these, but they're conditional. We have a part to play in that as well. Also, many promises in the Bible were intended only for specific people in specific situations. They are not universal. And we have no business lifting them out and forcing them as blessings we have a right to. This happens all the time. And so, again, we have to be very, very careful about this sort of thing. Now, this is not to say that we can never mention God's promises in our prayers. But when we do, we should do so in humility, acknowledging that the promise is yet another demonstration of God's goodness and generosity. We don't badger him with it as an obligation to fulfill. We instead present it as a genuine expression of the praise and thanksgiving. We don't have to nag him about it. He knows our needs. If praying in the name of Jesus means that if praying in the name of Jesus means what I have proposed today, then any prayer that becomes pushy with God, assertive in telling him what he is, what he has to do, is not a prayer prayed in the name of Jesus, even if that formula is invoked 30 times in the prayer. It is rather a prayer prayed in the name of the person himself, prayed in the name of arrogance and ignorance and foolishness and self-centeredness. It is profane, clear and simple. All right. Well, I was hoping to end this with a succinct summary of all we've talked about in the last 3 weeks. But one paragraph turned into two paragraphs, and two paragraphs turned into three, which turned into a page, which turned into a whole nother sermon. So let me just close it out by reading a familiar prayer. Drafted long, long time ago, and I think that you will see that both the style and the content of the prayer reinforces many of the main points in this series. It reinforces those points. And contrary to what you heard yesterday at the march at one point, the value of this prayer is not saying it every day, but in imitating the attitude it conveys. And so I would point you to pick up on the attitude here. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's direct. It's to the point. It's humble. It's unembellished. It's theologically sound, as we would expect it to be. God's will, as you look carefully at it, is the major focus of the prayer. There's no badgering God. There's no pressuring him. It is a good model. It is a good model. Let's stand. We'll let the children come forward and the musicians will come, and we will continue our time of worship this morning in song.